In 1948, my father had come home from the war. He was saved not long before the war was over. The first time he heard the gospel, Daddy was a first generation Christian in our family. And he wasn't too long after that that the Lord called him to preach, and he struck off for Corpus Christi, Texas. Preacher by the name of Brother Roloff. Lester Roloff was pastoring the Second Baptist Church of Corpus Christi, and my father's heart was touched and moved and groomed by the ministry of Brother Lester Roloff. And so in his honor tonight and in honor of the message I'm about to preach, I want to sing this song to you. Once in the stillness of that late midnight hour, I felt the presence of the Lord's saving power. Then I fell on my knees and I called to Him there. Oh, merciful Savior, hear no lost sinner's prayer. And every hour of every day, and every moment, and in every way, I'm leaning on Jesus. He's the rock of my soul. I'm singing His praises wherever I go. Join me on that chorus. And every hour of every day, and every moment, and in every way, I'm leaning on Jesus. He's the rock of my soul. I'm singing His praises wherever I go. I'm glad for the night. I bowed on my knees. I'm glad for the night. I cried to Him there. I'm glad for the night. What a merciful Savior. He met me there. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I do greet you tonight in the name above all names, the sweet, precious, and holy name of Jesus, the name of which Luke said in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, there is none other name among men whereby you must be saved. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. I'm going to take somewhat of a different format tonight, because I want to deal this evening with the doctrine of soteriology. I want to deal with the doctrine of salvation. I'll probably do this for the next couple of nights. I want to do so because my heart is alarmed and has been alarmed over the course of the last 30 years. Ever since the Easy Believism movement presented itself and started preaching, well, you know, if you want to be saved, just pray this prayer after. I'm not saying that prayer won't be involved But real salvation goes deeper than a superficial prayer that you pray. Even more so, I've been alarmed by the way in independent Southern Baptist, any Baptist circle, it seems, probably more independent than any. I can say that because I are one. The word repentance has become a dirty word. It has been extracted from the Bible, or at least it has been extracted from the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Now we hear today from even some who purport to be Bible believers that if you make the statement that a man has to repent to be saved, that constitutes a works-based salvation. I'm not talking about what Methodists say or Presbyterians say. I'm talking about what Baptists say, even some of my brethren who say they're my brethren. Made the statement a couple of weeks ago, there's a lot of things that we can disagree about. We can disagree about the gap theory. What is that? That is those who believe that between Genesis 1 and 1 and 1 and 1 and 1 and 2, there's a greater period of time and the earth is actually older than man is. We can disagree about that and both of us still die and go to heaven. We can disagree about when the church started. Whether it was on the sunny shores of Galilee or whether Jesus started the church or whether it started on the day of Pentecost, we can disagree about that and still both of us die and go to heaven. We can disagree about eschatology. We can disagree about prophecy and the study of future things. And both of us would die and go to heaven. But we cannot disagree about soteriology. That is the doctrine of salvation. We better get that one right. Or it's going to cost us, and it's going to cost a lot of people that are hearing a false gospel today. I've never been able to figure out when people say that if you say that a man has to repent to be saved, that constitutes a works-based salvation. In other words, you're saying there's something that man has to do. Yet on the other hand, those same people will tell you that to be saved, a man has to believe. I thought you didn't believe in a works-based salvation. I thought you didn't believe that there's anything that man ought to do. I'm not a Calvinist. I cannot. I can swallow about three of those points. I cannot swallow irresistible grace. The book of Hebrews makes it plain and clear that those Jews in the wilderness resisted the Spirit of God. I cannot believe that. But what I want to do tonight, dearly beloved, is I want us to take the Bible. We're going to start in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, and we're going to end up in Acts chapter 9. But as you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse number 21, I want you to, Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, turn with me there first of all. Let me get back here to it myself. Notice what the scripture tells us here. Apostle Paul speaking here, he was speaking about and concerning the church at Ephesus, and he said this. He says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks." Look at this, folk. "Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." The gospel of the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he preached was a gospel of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. He was so serious about that to the Galatian church, and we all know what happened in Galatia. We know that Paul had gone there and preached the grace of God. Behind him came some Judaizers, legalists, and later on Paul blamed that on Simon Peter. And Paul withstood Peter face to face. He said he was to be blamed for it. But he wrote that church at Galatia and he said this, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. And that means sent to hell, judged. When Jesus comes, Paul was serious about the gospel. What I hope to do tonight, dearly beloved, is to show you from the scripture, to show you, dearly beloved, that repentance does not constitute a works-based salvation, but repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And then in order for a man to believe, he must repent. I believe you'll see that from the Word of God. I think one of the things that has caused this confusion is the tendency we have to build doctrine on one verse. I was preaching in the valley down in Harlingen, Texas one time. As I was preaching, I preached on the subject of repentance. A gentleman, a missionary, came up to me after the service and he said, well, preacher, you called my Savior a liar tonight. I said, in what way? What are you saying, brother? He said, well, the Gospel of John doesn't say anything about repent. It just says to believe. My question to him was, do we build a doctrine on just what the Gospel of John says, or do we build a doctrine upon what the whole counsel of God says? We get in trouble when we build doctrine on one verse, one book, instead of putting, as Isaiah said, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and like a sandwich, laying manifold layers of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament to build a doctrine. And so tonight, dearly beloved, I want to present to you the doctrine of soteriology, and I want you to know this evening, dearly beloved, that the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached was a gospel of repentance and faith. We see it in Acts 20 and 21. This was not only the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, but this was the gospel that the prophets preached. I don't have time to take you through all of those scriptures, but it was the gospel that the prophets preached. Not only was it the gospel that the prophets preached, it was the gospel that the predecessor of the Lord Jesus preached. John came into the wilderness preaching repentance. He cried out to those Jews, repent, repent, repent. And then after he preached, Jesus came on the scene, the Lamb of God. And what did Jesus preach? He preached repent. He preached repent. And then, of course, we see the apostolic period begins with the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul steps on the scene in chapter 9. And what did the Apostle Paul preach? We read it tonight. He preached repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take a stroll with me, if you would, through Scripture very quickly. And I want you to see repentance, the doctrine of repentance in the Scripture. The Bible plainly declares in the Old Testament and the New Testament that in order for a sinner to be saved, a sinner must repent. Now, you're going to be familiar with these verses, but turn with me to the book of Luke 13, and let me just show you this. Look what it says here very clearly in verse 3. I tell you nay. They're talking about these Galileans wondering if they were sinners above all because Pilate mingled their blood with sacrifices. And it says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know what he's saying there? He's saying if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. That's what he's saying. I didn't write the book. It's just my job to deliver it. I'm not going to water it down and make it palatable for the taste of sinners just to get a profession of faith and somebody to walk the aisle. No, sir, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. And you can mark it down. Jesus is saying here, turn or burn. We quit preaching that. That's not politically correct. That's not being kind. That's being abusive. But I want to tell you tonight, turn or burn. That's what the Bible says. He goes on down in verse 5, talking about those 18 people upon the Tower of Siloam fell. See, you suppose they were sinners above all men? He said, I tell you nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, if repentance is not necessary for salvation, then why did Jesus say that if you don't repent, you'll burn in hell? Now don't get away from me. Now that's what the scripture says. Why did he say that? Let's move on. Let's look on a little further. Look with me in Luke chapter 15. Verse number 7. Look at this. This is the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Look what Jesus says here in verse 7. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Here to tell you tonight, a sinner's got to repent. If they're going to get saved, they must repent. But down in verse number 10, look what he says. Likewise I say unto you, and this is just a few verses. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner, not a saint. The same crowd that says if you say a sinner has to repent, that it constitutes a works-based salvation, says that sinners is for saints. That's not what Jesus said. But I will say this, if you ever start repenting, you'll never stop repenting. You start repenting when you get saved. And if you ever do, you'll keep repenting till Jesus takes you home. You'll repent every day of your life, but it starts as a sinner. That's what Jesus is saying. Very clearly. Very clearly. Look at Acts chapter 2. And I don't have time to get into the doctrine of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. I wish I could tell you. I will tell you this. Those men that heard that message on the day of Pentecost didn't say, what must I do to be saved? They said, what must I do? What do we need to do? And Simon Peter wasn't just telling them how to get saved, but he was telling them that not only do you need to get saved, but you need to follow the Lord. You need to go all the way. And look what he said in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Look what he says. He said, read verse 37 with it. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's very interesting. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say anything about baptism. He said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But here, just said, what do we need to do? You not only need to get saved, but you need to go all the way with Jesus and follow the Lord. But how do you get saved? He said, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Look in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19. Let me show you this. Acts 3 and 19. I just want you to see the presence of repentance in the scripture. Look what Simon Peter said here in this verse or this message that he preached. He said, repent ye therefore and be what? Converted. What is he saying there? Repent, and when you repent, you'll get saved. Repent and be converted. Repent and be saved. That's what he's saying. So it's very evident that repentance does not constitute a works-based salvation. That repentance is the work of God in the heart of man that enables him to believe, that enables him to trust. Let's go on and look a little further. I think, secondly, what we need to do is to define the word repentance. We need to define the word repentance. I made the statement a couple of weeks ago, and I want to make it again. I'm getting a little weary of people defining biblical words with the Webster Dictionary. I mean, I have people come around all the time and tell me, well, this is what Webster said about the word repent. Well, Webster wasn't a theologian. He's a Christian. But if you want to understand biblical terms, I'm not saying Webster's dictionary won't help you from time to time, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Then I hear some people say, well, the Greek for the word repentance means to change, a change of mind. A change of mind. Well, that's what the definition verbally says, but it goes much deeper than that. Once again, we don't build doctrine on one word or one definition. But you have to look into the scripture and put line upon line and precept upon precept. And when you do, you find this out, that the definition for the word repentance is to turn. It's not just changing your intellectual stimuli. It's not just changing your mind about things. I can change my mind about what color shirt I want to wear to church tonight, but that's not going to save me. I can change my mind about what pair of socks I want to wear, but that's not going to save me. No, sir. It goes much deeper than that. It goes into the heart. As a matter of fact, Jesus defined that when he said this, as a man thinketh in his heart. You know what controls your mind? Your heart does. And repentance is not just a changing of one's mind, but it is a changing of one's heart, wherein they turn from what they once believed, what they once trusted in, and they turn to Him and His Word and what He says. I'll show you this. It's very plain. Clear in the scriptures. Look in Acts chapter 26, verse number 20. We're going to do a little Bible study here. 26 and 20. Verse 20 says, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem that throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. I submit to you tonight on the authority of this book, not Webster's dictionary, nor a Greek lexicon, but letting the Bible explain the Bible, I submit to you, my friend, that in order to repent, a person has to turn in their heart. Stay with me now. Stay with me now. Look, let's read another verse or two. Let's see what it says here. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Once again, we see what the Apostle Paul believed by what he said to the church at Thessalonica. Notice what he says here, if I can get to it. Verse 9 says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then people want to say, well, it's not turning from anything, it's turning to Him. I understand what they're saying, but you can't turn to something without turning from something. The best definition of that is Isaiah 53, where he said, all we like sheep have turned astray. We've turned everyone into our own way. We come into this world walking our way. But when we're converted, we turn to Him, and we do. We turn from our idols. We turn from our past. We turn to Him to serve the living and true God. Definition of the word repentance is to turn. Look in Luke chapter 14, if you would, please. Luke chapter 14. Verse 33, look at this. You know what Jesus is talking about? He said, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first, consulteth whether he shall be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is yet a gray off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. We have a bunch of people today tell you he's talking about discipleship, but in verse 25, he's talking to a great multitude. He's not talking to saved people here. He's talking to lost people here. And when Jesus preached salvation, he didn't just teach turning in repentance. Jesus taught following him. Follow me. As a matter of fact, when Jesus gave the invitation to the disciples, he didn't say pray a prayer and ask me into your heart. No, he was here. He just said, follow me. And in order to do that, they forsook their nets and followed him. Just give you something to think about. Matthew 19, turn with me there. The story of the rich young ruler. He was a lost man. He came to Christ. He asked a question, and in 99.9% of our Baptist churches, we'd have put his name on a decision card, baptized him, had him teaching Sunday school 6 months later. He asked the right question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It would seem that he's under conviction. It would seem that he's ready to be saved, but what did Jesus tell him? I want you to see here what Jesus told him would not save him. First of all, he said, keep all the commandments. All the commandments, and Jesus listed the commandments in verse number 20, the rich young ruler lied. He was deceived. He said, the young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up, which lack I yet. Well, he lied. No man's ever kept the law. But he was blind and deceived. And then look in verse number 20 or 21. Jesus said, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. You know what the Bible said he did? Or by the way, that won't save a man. Keeping the commandments won't save a man. Selling all you've got and giving it to the poor won't save anybody. Why did Jesus tell him that? I'll tell you why he told him that. Because there was something in this man that he loved more than anything else, and he wasn't willing to give it up and turn away from it and follow Jesus Christ. And the Bible said upon that statement, he went away sad, for he had great possessions. He let his possessions stand in between him and Christ. This was so perplexing to the disciples. Look what they said in verse 25. When they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? I think one of the things we've done today is we've cheapened the doctrine of soteriology. I believe it's free, but it's not cheap. But I believe we have cheapened the doctrine of soteriology. We've made it real broad, my friend, for the sake of seeing some professions of faith so we can feel good about our ministries and feel like we've been a success. And the Lord's not interested at all in you being a success. The Lord is interested in you being faithful. He's not going to say, well done, thou good and successful, sir. But faithful, sir. When you don't have anybody walking the aisle, let me tell you, everybody in that church every Sunday makes a decision. Some choose to obey and some choose to disobey. Don't be deceived, my friend, by the visible responses. You're not doing what you do for responses. You're not doing what you do for the applause of men. You're doing what you do to obey him and please him who hath chosen you to be a good soldier. I'll tell you why the rich young ruler didn't get saved. He wasn't willing to turn. He wasn't willing to forsake. And Jesus drew an issue with him. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Now, let me show you in the scripture where in order to be saved or in order to believe, you have to repent first. You say this tonight, salvation is turning and trusting. It's not two steps to Jesus, there's only one step to Jesus. But it's turning and trusting. Turning away from all that you are to all that He is. And trusting Him with all your heart. It's not the work of the flesh. It's not the work of the mind. It's not a works-based salvation. It is the work of the Holy Ghost in your heart. You can't repent unless God gives you repentance. And you can't believe unless God gives you faith. And you know how He gives you repentance and faith? Through the preaching of the Word of God. It's the preaching of the Bible. It puts faith in your mouth, on your tongue, Romans chapter 10, verse 6. In your mouth and on your tongue. And Paul said that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you can't exercise that faith, embrace it and engage in it till you turn from what you were to where He is. Let me just show you, I'm not bumping my guns. Acts chapter 26, verse number, or I'm sorry, excuse me. We've already read Acts 20 and 21. I don't want to take you back there, but you do remember this. He said, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand there's a divine order there. Now let me show it to you. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 32, look at this. Chapter 21 and verse 32, look what Jesus said when His authority was questioned by the chief priest. 21 and 32, He says this, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, look at this now, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. They couldn't believe him till they repented. That's why Paul said repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. When a man gets saved, there's a simultaneous work of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart that breaks him and brings him to the place of repentance and faith simultaneously. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in one's heart. Let's move on. Look on. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse number 15. Mark 1 and 15. Here's Jesus. John had just finished his ministry. Jesus comes preaching. Look what it says in verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now look at this. Repent ye and believe. Repent ye and believe. I'm not trying to complicate salvation. You can't complicate it if you believe that only God can do it. But I am trying to clarify salvation. Let me take you over into the book of 1 Timothy, if you would, please, or 2 Timothy. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. What Paul told this young preacher, 2 Timothy 2, and verse number 25. He's talking about the servant of the Lord. Look what he says. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, verse 24, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. Look at this. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This is why repentance is not a works-based salvation, because you can't repent without Him giving it to you. I believe in the depravity of man according to Romans chapter 3, that man not only doesn't know God, but he doesn't want God. It doesn't just say for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it doesn't just say that there's none righteous, no, not one. But it says there's none that seeketh after Him. I want you to know, when you got saved, you didn't make the first move. God made the first move. You were a depraved, lost sinner, and God butted into your life. And God spoke to you through His Word. God enlightened your mind. God gave you repentance. God gave you faith. But the choice is still yours to obey. Let me show you what I mean here. Turn back with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go on to Acts 9 in a minute. 1 Thessalonians, I believe it is. Yes. I guarantee you it's hot up here. Verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, yes, verse number 8. Look at this. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Okay, now look what this next phrase says. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I can't be a Calvinist. I don't believe in that fatalistic doctrine that God chose some to go to heaven and chose some to go to hell, and those that are going to be saved are going to be saved, and those that are going to be lost are going to be lost. I understand about election and predestination and everything, but God made us in His image, dearly beloved. And even when God the Holy Ghost convicts you and deals with you and draws upon your heart, even through the preaching of the Word, when He gives you repentance and He gives you faith, you still must obey the gospel. That means the gospel has a mandate. What is the command of the gospel? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. The mandate of the gospel. When Paul told the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Or the jailer asked him, Paul didn't say absolutely nothing. Jesus did it all. Is that what he said? No, he said, you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. There is something man must do. There is the sovereign will of God, but there is the free will of man. Now here's where I want to go with this. Bible lesson's over. It's time to preach. But all good preaching should contain good teaching. Good teaching doesn't necessarily contain good preaching. But good preaching always contains good teaching. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 9. I want us to examine the testimony or the salvation experience of the Apostle Paul. Keeping in mind that Paul preached a gospel of repentance and faith. In order for a man to be saved, he had to turn and trust. He had to repent and believe. Can I say to you tonight, dearly beloved, that that's not going to happen without a divine process in a man's life? It is that process I want us to examine tonight. I want to say from the testimony, chapter 9, the salvation experience of the Apostle Paul, I want to first of all draw this conclusion. Salvation is impossible without being precipitated by conviction. No man ever got saved. No man ever experienced repentance and faith without falling under old-fashioned Holy Ghost conviction. I went to a Bible college where they embraced easy believism. They utilized that verse, Romans 10 and 13, and said, it simply says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what they were saying is that in order to be saved, you had to pray a prayer. I'm going to tell you something, why I believe most people get saved. I don't believe they get saved when they get here and pray this prayer. I believe they get saved when they let go of that pew and put that songbook down. And the moment they make up their mind, I'm going to let go of myself and I'm going to follow Jesus. Their will is broken. That's when they get saved before they ever get to this altar. The prayer you pray is more of a confession. Excuse me for bothering you with the facts. That prayer you pray is more of a confession than a conversion. The term soul winning is so abused. We got people running around, preachers and people in our churches running around putting notches on their little gospel guns for every soul they win to Christ. You can't win a soul to Christ. The Holy Ghost is the wooer. The Holy Ghost is the winner, my friend. He's the one that saved. Charles Spurgeon said it best, all we are is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So I asked one of them one day. I said, okay, you're quoting verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Building doctrine on one verse. Read verse 14 with it. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Work on that a while. Chew on that one. In essence, what he's saying is, before you ever pray a prayer, the belief has already taken place. And if you read chapter 9 and study that chapter, you'll see that what he's talking about there is the confession. That's why he said in verse 11 and 12 that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father, which is in heaven. What do you do with verses like, no man can come unto me, John chapter 8, except the Spirit draweth him? What do you do with that? Oh, I know what we do. We just cut it out. Because if you say any more than believe, you're complicating the grace of God. Those, we don't let the Word of God speak for itself. We think we got to speak for it. What do you do with verses in that same chapter that says, no man can come unto me except the Father draweth him? Man doesn't want God. It's God that wants man. And in order for man to come to him, God comes to him and draws upon him. The Holy Spirit draws upon him through the preaching of the Word of God and brings old-fashioned Holy Ghost conviction into his heart. Let me show you that conviction here in Acts chapter 9. In verse number 5. And he said unto, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know what that prick was? It was a sharp goading instrument. And in order to get that oxen to go the way that he wanted it to go, the one who was controlling it would goad that oxen and cause him to pick up his speed and to go in the right direction. Let me tell you where Paul's Holy Ghost conviction started. In chapter 7, when he's holding the coat of Stephen and he's consenting to the death of Stephen. And Stephen dies, as Dr. Maccabee said, with nothing but the naked grace of God. While the stones are falling off his body, Stephen's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he looks up and says, "I see Jesus. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He never got it. From that day, everywhere he went, the Holy Ghost was goading him and goading him and goading him. And that's why when God knocked him off the back of that horse, he knew who it was. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He recognized it was the same one that Stephen was speaking to. Takes a baby 9 months to be born and gestate. We want to use the Roman road and win somebody in 9 minutes to Jesus. It doesn't work that way, my friend. God, the Holy Ghost must do his work, and it's a work of conviction. Number one, you forgive me, I'm about to pass out. I'm going to finish this if it kills me. I ain't quitting. Holy Ghost conviction brings illumination. It brings illumination. That means it enlightens the mind. It opens the mind up. And it lets the mind see two things. It lets the mind see his own sinfulness and Christ's righteousness. See, in verse 5, when he fell to the earth, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Right there, he saw who Jesus was. He saw Christ's righteousness. Look at the next phrase. "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." He not only saw Christ's righteousness, but he saw his sinfulness. And that's what will happen in Holy Ghost conviction. The Holy Ghost will point you to Jesus. He'll magnify Jesus. And it's seeing Jesus that shows you your wickedness, sinfulness, undeservedness of the grace of God. That work of illumination started in verse 3. Look what happened. The Bible said, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven." Brothers and sisters, that's what Holy Ghost conviction is, amen? That's exactly what it brings. It brings the light of God's word. And that light shines upon your heart. And it shines upon your soul. And it shows you that Christ is the only one that can save you. And there's nothing good about you. He'll hang you out over hell and show you that Jesus is the only answer. But Holy Ghost conviction not only brings illumination, but it brings indictment. It makes a man guilty before God. It makes a man guilty. In verse 4, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Have I done that, Lord?" You're kicking against the pricks. You're going to Damascus to persecute my church and to persecute my sons and daughters. What is the Holy Ghost doing? He's naming his sin. He's calling him out. He's bringing indictment to the heart of Paul and showing him he's guilty before God. But not only is real salvation, that is repentance and faith, precipitated by conviction, and I want you to know it's perpetuated by contrition. Contrition. Brokenness. The Bible says in Psalms 51 that God is nigh unto those of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. I wonder why it is we see a lot of professions of faith and we rush them into the baptistry. We see a lot of professions of faith in our churches, and 2 weeks later, the FBI can't find them. They're nowhere to be seen. They're nowhere to be around. I'm not saying that they didn't experience Holy Ghost conviction, but you can resist the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what didn't happen in their heart. They didn't come to a place of brokenness where they were broken in their heart and soul. Broken. No longer wanted to walk on their own and do this on their own. Broken in self-will and what they could do. Becoming yielded to His will and only what He can do. I want you to see Paul's brokenness. But before I do, I want you to see a good definition of what brokenness or Holy Ghost conviction is, or contrition. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. This is the second book, the church of Corinth repented. Look what Paul says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." Whereas I'm not going to apologize for hurting your feelings. Though I did repent. "For I perceive the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrow, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Look at this. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Not to be repented of. You won't be sorry you did. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. I want you to see Paul's contrition back in Acts chapter 9. His contrition. I mean, it's very evident, dearly beloved, that godly sorrow has rooted in the heart of the Apostle Paul, first of all, because of the humbling he experienced. If you remember, my friend, in verse number 1 and 2, he's on a horse, he's on a beast, riding it to Damascus, and look what happened in verse 3. "And as he journeyed near Damascus," and look at verse 4, "he fell to the earth." You know what happened? God knocked him off his high horse. Paul thought he was somebody. Paul was trusting in Paul, but as he neared Damascus, he fell to the earth and fell on his back. There was an humbling that took place in Paul's life. Not only was there an humbling, there was a wounding. Back in the Bible college I went to, they had a slogan. Win 'em, wet 'em, and work 'em. I told Dr. Ed McAbee that one day. I said, "What do you think about that, Brother Ed?" He said, "They left something out. Wound 'em, win 'em, wet 'em, and work 'em." I want you to see here, Paul not only experienced an humbling, but he experienced a wounding. You see, when he got knocked off that horse, what happened to him? God yanked every bit of his trust in himself out from under him. In verse number 8, he lost his eyesight. He was blind. And in verse number 6, the Bible said when he stood, he was trembling. He was a broken man. I submit to you that no sinner ever gets saved without being convicted by the Holy Ghost and brought to a place of brokenness where they can't stand on their own two feet. Their will is broken. And in brokenness, they cry out to the God of heaven. real salvation. Salvation consists of repentance and faith. It's precipitated by conviction. It's perpetuated by contrition. But it's punctuated by conversion. When conviction and contrition finds soil in a man's heart, it makes it possible. It opens the door for that man if he embraces it and he chooses to believe it. It opens the door for that man to experience conversion. It's amazing. Conversion has been lost in our vernacular, our Bible vernacular. We use the term born again. We use the term saved, and all those are good terms. Redeemed, good term. Paul used the word conversion. In chapter 15, when he went back to the church at Antioch, he rehearsed the conversion of the Gentiles. I want you to see Paul's conversion here. It's very evident that Paul experienced a conversion. And by the way, let me say this. You know what conversion is? It's a change. You didn't change, you didn't get saved. I want you to understand there's three stages of change in our life. We change initially. When we experience justification, we're changed continually through sanctification. And we shall be changed ultimately through glorification. You may not change every little old thing, and you can't on your own anyway when you first make a profession of faith. But brother, if the will is broken and the heart is broken and it's presented to the Word of God and the claims of truth, because that heart and will is broken, it'll be opened and be willing and yield to the change that God wants to make in a man's life. You see, His purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son. Amen. Well, it's evident that Paul got converted. Say, how do you know, preacher? Well, he's got a new master now. You see, in verse number 6, look what he said. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, he's got a new master now. Amen. Paul's not his own master. You know what's wrong with a lot of Baptists? They're their own master. They come to church when they want to. They tithe when they want to. Amen. They do this when they want to and that when they want to. It's very evident that their want to is dominant in their life. But brother, if you ever get saved and converted, and if you ever get broken in your heart and your soul, it won't be your will that counts. It'll be His will that counts. You'll have a new master enthroned on the throne of your heart. What's sad is we used to all preach this till we got word about how many were running in church. What's sad is our Bible colleges are producing a bunch of church building technicians instead of Bible preachers. Yeah, I said it. I didn't stutter. You want me to say it again? They got this method and that method and how to do it books. I'm so sick of how to do it books. I love that Who Done It book. That's the book I like, friend. And David said, except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain that build it. You can't build a church. I can't build a church. He's the church builder. Paul's got a new master. Paul's got a new mission. He came to persecute the church. Now he's a part of the church. Verse number 6, he said, Lord, look what he said. What would you have me to do? He's not asking the high priest anymore. He's not consulting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's laying on his back looking into heaven. He says, you're my master now. You're my Lord now. What do you want me to do? He'll change you. He'll break the spell of drugs. He'll break the power of alcohol. He'll break the hold of religion. He'll take you from being an Easter Lily Christian that shows up like the Easter Lilies on Easter Sunday morning to every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every time the door is open, Christian. God help me to finish. New master. New mission. Tell you what else he's got. He's got a new multitude. Look at verse 19. When he had received the meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now, can you imagine when Ananias brought him in that church? So we have a new convert here this morning. John Phillips said you always need to read between the lines in biblical interpretation. Now, I can see Paul standing over there behind a petition, and John Ananias said, we got a new visitor this morning. He's just been gloriously saved. He got saved out here on Straight Street. He was coming up from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he's a new creature in Christ. And people are sitting there saying, well, tell us who he is. Tell us who he is. Saul of Tarsus, come forth. Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine? You know what they should have been doing is standing and shouting and praising God, waving some handkerchiefs, saying, he who persecuted us is now one of us. But I guarantee you, friend, they all took a collective sigh and almost fainted. What bothers me is that's the way some of our Baptist churches are. As long as pretty decent people are getting saved, but you bring some people in out of jail, we don't want them in our church. They've been in jail. Or you bring a person that's got a disease or a person that's got a sordid boy, well, they don't need to go to our church. Well, pray tell me what church they need to go to. By the way, when they get raptured, are they going with you? And can you imagine when Ananias took him back to Jerusalem? James probably had a stroke. When Saul walked in the door. But the point is, he's got a new multitude. I tell you, Jesus will take you out of the mooses, the gooses, and the masons, and everywhere else, and he'll put you in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to condemn those organizations. The problem I do have with the Masons is some of their language. They call the leader of the Masons the oh worshipful master. Friend, there's only one master, and that's Jesus in heaven. And not only that, they have some secrets. But if I believed what they believe, I'd want to keep it secret too. I'm a member of one entity. And it's not an organization, it's an organism. It's the body of Christ. It's the church of the Lord Jesus. It's the body of which he is the head, my friend. Paul's not a Pharisee anymore. Matter of fact, in chapter 2 of Philippians, he said it was nothing but cow manure after Christ got done. Yet we got deacons in our churches that'll miss services to go to a Masonic Lodge meeting, an Elks meeting, their little boy playing baseball or basketball or football on Sunday. No faithfulness to the house of God. And you say you're converted. I'm not saying you're not, because it doesn't really matter what I say, but I wonder what he says about that. Real salvation repentance and faith is precipitated by conviction. It starts with old Holy Ghost conviction. You don't start it, He starts it. It's perpetuated by contrition. It's brought to fruition. It's brought to that point by a broken heart and a broken spirit. That's why you don't just get saved in 9 minutes. There's a time process that takes place where God's goading you and goading you and cutting you with that book and piercing you with that sword and literally cutting the heart out of you. It's punctuated. An exclamation mark. Ditto. By conversion. Then I want you to know it's propagated by confession. You do believe on Jesus, you won't be ashamed of it. Do you know that's what baptism is? It's a public confession, not profession. I'm afraid that's what we got too much of in our Baptist churches today, professions and not possessions. But it is a public confession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I've been to the cross. I've died to my sin and myself. I'm now following Jesus. I'm buried with Him. Rise to walk in new life. Doesn't save a man. Peter said all it'll do is it won't put away the filth of the flesh, but it'll give answer to a good conscience before God. Paul's confession is propagated by baptism. Look in verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Anybody that really gets saved will want to get baptized. Once they're told, once they're taught. If you don't want to get baptized, you didn't get saved. Oh, did I say something that offended you? Well, then the Bible must offend you. The Ethiopian eunuch, after Peter got in the chariot and preached unto him Jesus. I don't know anywhere where Philip said anything to him about baptism. He probably said something, though, because he saw a pool of water. And he said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You see, real salvation, repentance, and faith is propagated. That is, it's made known, it's told by confession. When a person follows the Lord in baptism, he is confessing that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that he is not ashamed to be of the Lord. But not only baptism, but evangelism. You see, when a person's truly converted, they're going to want other people to be converted. Some of you Christians tonight, I believe you're saved, but you've lost your burden for sinners. I wonder how long it's been since you told somebody what Jesus did for you. You don't need to be a theologian like Paul, but you know what I see in Paul? Everywhere he went and they asked him why he was the way he was, he says, well, it all started on Straight Street. And he tells that story over and over again. And look what Paul does after his baptism. Look what he does. The Bible says in verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Now, all this being said, and I know I've gone around the world to cross the block tonight. I know I've gone to great strains to define repentance and what it is. I know that I've tried to lay the groundwork for you that the gospel is a gospel of repentance and faith. Then we've used Paul's salvation experience to magnify the process that takes place in salvation. That being said, salvation is instantaneous. When a man comes to the place to where he sees himself as a sinner and Christ is a Savior, and a broken heart and a broken will, he cries out to God. And I want you to know that when you got saved, you didn't have to understand these things. You didn't have to understand this doctrine. You didn't have to understand all the terminology or be able to verbalize it. But now that you are saved, and as it's preached like I've tried to preach it tonight, and you look back and the Holy Ghost lets you look back over your experience, there's going to be a witness of the Spirit that rises up in your soul and say, that's exactly what happened to me. That is exactly what happened. You didn't have to be educated to be saved. You didn't have to be a theologian to be saved. All you had to be was a broken sinner to be saved by the grace of God. I trust tonight that Paul's story is your story. I trust tonight that you can say within your heart of hearts, preacher, I know that I've been saved by the grace of God. I know Jesus lives in my heart. I know my name is written in the book of life, and that if I were to die tonight, I'd go to heaven. And if you can't say that, friend, I think you need to get that settled. If by God's grace you're able, I think you need to get that settled tonight before you leave. Preachers, let's bother them with the facts. Let's preach the doctrine of soteriology. Let's explain it. Let's quit being in a hurry to build our churches. Amen. Let's tell the truth and let God build people. You see, friend, the way to build a church is to build people. The only way to build people is to give them the Word of God. I trust tonight the Lord will grip our hearts with that. So know this, that all salvation starts with repentance. I want to ask you something. Have you ever repented? You know what? If you ever have, you're still repenting. You're still repenting. I trust that's happened to you. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. My prayer is that God the Holy Spirit we'll reach out into this congregation tonight, out into these seats and these chairs underneath this tabernacle, and that He will bring conviction and contrition to every heart that needs it. And that as He does, as God enlightens your mind and indicts your soul, that you'll make the right choice. That you'll say yes to Him tonight. Yes, Lord, You are the Savior. Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. Save me, O God. And turn to Him and trust You with all of your heart. I believe with all of my heart God will save you. He'll save you, and when He does, He'll change you. He'll effect a conversion in your life. Afraid because of this easy believism, because of this failure to explain the doctrine of salvation. I'm afraid by and large we filled our churches with unconverted people who have their name on the church roll. They have no hunger for the Word of God. They have no commitment to the house of God. They've got just enough religion to appease their mind and just enough wickedness to keep them and to be a barrier to them from whole and total commitment. Preachers in this day and time that embrace this philosophy preach salvation and discipleship separately. Jesus preached them together. Jesus told people when they said they wanted to follow Him, know this, you better count the cost. Foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. One man came and said, I want to follow You, Lord, but I must bury my father. His father wasn't even dead yet, and Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Follow Thou me. Jesus didn't preach one thing to sinners and another thing to Christians. Jesus preached salvation and discipleship to sinners. He wanted them to know that when they got saved, what he wanted them to do, and that was to follow him. We got people in our churches that are more committed to their jobs, more committed to their families than they are Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you love mother, father, son, or daughter more than me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot follow me. I know this is a hard saying tonight. Some of you may be saying what they said when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, who then can be saved. Well, the saving's not up to us. It's up to God, my friend. What is up to us is to turn to him and trust him with all our hearts. Father, bless your word. Take it. Bury it deep in our hearts and souls tonight. Effect a change in every one of us tonight. If there are sinners here tonight that have never repented, call them to repentance tonight. And if there are saints here that need to repent tonight, call them to repentance tonight. We'll give you the praise and thanks, Father, for we ask it in the name that is above all names. In Jesus' name we pray. Brother Joe, what are we singing tonight? 120.